historical books, they're definitely different from the historical books, and you can kind of tell just the way they're written, the things they deal with. And as we study them, we realize that they have kind of a historical cultural context. And kind of as you understand kind of the historical books, where things are happening, and then you take the poetical books and figure, well, this is the time it happened, it helps you kind of figure things out. And it actually is helpful, too, in finding kind of more of what you would call the rest of the story with what has gone on in the historical books, especially like you think of David and Solomon and others, other things that they've said or experienced and things. So we start with Job, the book of Job, and if we wanted to say what its overall message was about, it would be the mystery of human suffering. The mystery of human suffering, because of course what the book is about is Job faces all this terrible calamity in his life. He loses all his possessions, loses pretty well his entire family, and then he loses his health. And the big question is, well, why is this happening? And of course, we know why, that it was a challenge between God and the devil. But Job and his three friends had no idea why, and so they're trying to come up with the reason. And so that's what they're discussing. And so we see that he's experiencing suffering, his friends kind of give him different ideas, and some of their ideas are just not very helpful at all. He says, well, miserable comforters are ye all. And but they're trying to find out. It's like they don't have the answer. In a lot of ways, Job doesn't really have the answer either. And it isn't really until God himself reveals his purposes that we find out, that Job gets the perspective. We learn what he was supposed to learn through this whole experience. And so we see that chapters 1 and 2 basically serve as a prologue. It kind of gets to the point of what has happened. And then the rest of it is dialogue between Job and his three friends, and then God speaking at the end. And chapter 42 serves as an epilogue where we find that God has restored Job, and he actually had double what he had before. And in terms of its significance, Job provides an example of enduring suffering from which we all can learn. And it's really, we see what he goes through and he, different things where, even though he didn't understand it, he was continuing on and trusting the Lord. He says, oh, he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so it teaches us that, and it teaches us also to have faith when we do not understand the reasons why. That we can go through things and it doesn't make any sense to us. And I remember that one hymn that it's titled, We'll Understand It Better By and By. And that's with so many things. We don't understand why now, we will in time to come, but we have to trust the Lord despite that. And as well, Job gives insight into the world of that era. And he actually remarkably makes various statements which demonstrate a very advanced knowledge of science. That there's different verses there that are very interesting. One, it talks about how that the Lord hangs the earth upon nothing. And really that's exactly what the situation is. The earth is rotating on its axis, spinning in space. It's not hanging on anything, but it's there. And so certainly based on kind of what is the typical worldview of our era, well, how could he possibly even know that? But it's the fact is the worldview of our era is very much not in sync with what the Bible says. And so we recognize that. It has a very advanced knowledge of science. And it's interesting, too, because in the time period, of course, we understand, as we'll see in a historical cultural context, that the events of Job take place prior to the days of Abraham. prior to the days of Haran, thus providing us a glimpse of the world after the flood. And that's what we actually see, where there's descriptions of these creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And we read them, and really with the description, the picture we have is basically of what we know to be dinosaurs. And of course that totally flies in the face of evolutionary thought, because they figure, well, no, dinosaurs died out well before people did. But we realize that's not actually the case. And it gives description that's really quite interesting, and it helps us to think of things in that way. And so it's helpful to see that that's what the world was like at that time. And it's interesting, there's actually even a passage where it talks about cavemen in Job. And it's interesting because, of course, evolutionary thought is, well, cavemen were like ape men that were kind of evolving from apes into human beings. Where actually what we see in Job, that these ones that are cavemen are actually people that have so turned against God and to wickedness that they've debased themselves so that they're not much higher than animals in the way that they act and respond. And so it's interesting just to think of that, of realizing just the different perspective that you have, what is accepted as fact, but then what the Bible shows to be true is very much different. And as well, Job lived in the land of Uz, which later in history became the land of Edom. So it's kind of the area that's southeast of what we would call Palestine or Israel. That's the area it would be. And so in terms of major themes of Job, we would say suffering and God's purposes in it, because that's what it's doing with the suffering, but understanding why God allows suffering to happen. And it's a perspective to learn that it's sometimes we don't understand it, but God has his plan and purpose for it. Also a theme of faith, of trusting God no matter what. And then as well, the idea of that it comes to a conclusion with Job is the death of the self-life. Because that's what he had to learn, is that he needed to deal with his pride, that he was justifying himself rather than God. And that's actually, when you read Job, as you go through it, you have Job and his three friends talk for quite a while, and they never really get anywhere. And Job's friends finally just stop talking, which they probably should have done a lot sooner. But then there's this other fellow that comes along named Elihu, and he's a younger guy, and he steps up, and it's sort of like he was walking by, and he stopped and listened. But he realized what was happening wasn't right. And so he talks and he gives a different perspective. And Job never responds to him. And what happens is, right after Elihu talks, then God reveals himself to Job and to the rest of them and declares different things. And so we see that in a lot of ways, that Elihu was one that was kind of preparing things, kind of getting them to see some things, and he even kind of Job had asked, I want a mediator, someone to talk between me and God, and he says, well, let me be in that position for just a moment, kind of thing, to kind of walk you through kind of these things. And so it's really kind of interesting as we see it. And we wouldn't say with everything that they say that. And that's the challenge with Job, is that it records what these people said, but it doesn't mean that what they said is necessarily true or something to like guide our lives by. Some of what they said is true generally, but not necessarily specifically. And so it's hard to judge. We could say, well, Job was more right than his three friends, which is probably true. We could look at Elihu, well, he's getting a whole lot closer to it than the others have. But then we see what God has to say, and that's kind of the, that's what we really want to focus in on and realize this is God talking and the perspective that we need to gain. And so when we think in terms of how Christ is revealed in the book of Job, we would say Christ is revealed as one, our mediator, and two, as our redeemer. Because that's kind of something we see again and again, that Job wants someone, it says a day's man between us, someone between him and God to talk through things. And that's, we understand that there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Then he's also our redeemer, because he said, I know that my redeemer lives. And that he would, that even though worms would consume his flesh, yet in his flesh he would see God. That he had that hope of someone that would redeem him from his troubles. So that brings us to Psalms. And overall kind of idea of Psalms is praise through prayer. And Psalms kind of consists of that, of praises to the Lord, songs to the Lord, but also there's a lot of ones that really are prayers to the Lord as well. And so the book of Psalms is a collection of sacred songs. That's, if we wanted to define what a psalm was, it's a sacred song. And it's written by David and various other authors through the course of the history of the Old Testament. And there's many different authors. David is probably the majority of the Psalms, but then you have Psalms by Asaph, who was a fellow that wrote songs. He ministered in the temple. There's other kind of musicians like that. Heman was another one. There were some were the sons of Korah that wrote different Psalms. There's actually one Psalm written by Moses. I think there was at least one psalm written by Solomon. And so it's kind of interesting finding out who all the authors are for it. And generally the psalms are grouped into five divisions. And why specifically these five divisions, I don't know, but that's just kind of naturally how it seems. One starts, another stops. And you see the kind of the listing there, but we see that it includes hymns of prayer, also hymns of praise, and then as well hymns of repentance. And that's some of the ones I know. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. That it's and there's a lot of different ones like that, and there's some that are psalms of really of national repentance, that asking the Lord to be merciful to them once again. And so there's a lot there. And in terms of significance, the psalms were given to uplift the soul and to draw God's people to worship and praise Him. And that's the idea, to encourage us, to challenge us, to uplift the soul, and as well, the Psalms express feelings which we can all relate to, giving comfort and encouragement. That when you read through David's accounts of different troubles that he goes through, there's a lot that we can find, well, that sort of feels like what I'm feeling right now, and I'm going through this difficulty. It just doesn't make sense. I'm struggling. And where we can say, as David did, well, my soul is cast down within me. It seems like God has forgotten me. But then, usually at the end of the Psalms, he comes to the conclusion, well, no, God is there, and he can put his trust in the Lord. He's not going to be ashamed for doing so. And as well, we also recognize that many of the Psalms are prophetic and messianic in scope. And so they provide foreshadowings of what was to come, that there's different things like that. Psalm 22, where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me? In the words of my roaring. And then we see Jesus, that he said those very words. We think of a lot of different things where it talks, thou shalt not leave thy soul in hell or suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And where Peter uses that verse at Pentecost to preach a sermon of that David was speaking of Christ, the one that was to come. And so there's a lot that's prophetical. And some of it is prophetical of Christ's first coming, but then there's a lot that's prophetical of his second coming too. And there's some psalms where you kind of look at it and sort of scratch your head and you wonder, what is it talking about? And it might be somewhere, it could be talking about, say, Christ when he comes in his kingdom and how it's going to be like, that it talks about where he says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," and talks about the "lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in," and it kind of gives a picture of what Christ's triumphal entry will be. And so it might not be till the kind of the end of time that we see how all of it's fulfilled, but there's a lot going on there that we want to recognize. And so in terms of its historical and cultural context, there's various psalms, and they're written from the days of Moses in 1400 B.C. to the days of Ezra in 400 B.C. Because there's actually psalms that as you read them, you realize that it's talking about, like there's one, Psalm 137, where it says that we sat by the rivers of Babylon and wept, that it was when they were in captivity. And there's another one where it says, "When the Lord turned back our captivity, we were like them that dreamed." And so you can tell, well, that's when they returned from their captivity. And so there's a lot going on there. It covers a broad span of history. And so trying to get an idea of what's going on when that psalm is being written helps understand. And with a lot of the psalms, there's an introductory inscription. And that provides insight where and when and why they were composed. We think of David where we see some where it says, well, he wrote this when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. One was David when he was in the cave, and we think of that story of where he was fleeing from Saul and they hid in the cave, and then Saul and his army came and slept in the same cave that they were hiding in, and how the Lord delivered them from that. It really helps us to see, and kind of as we said, get kind of the rest of the story of sort of what David was going through at that time. It's kind of like you could have where, say, in the study of any big event in history, say some great battle, you can have sort of the official history that's written by people that were kind of observing the battlefield or kind of recorded it down, kind of a very straight history. But then we realize that another thing that's very valuable historically is sometimes you have like a letter of someone that was there that wrote it to their loved ones or whatever, that it gives you a different perspective, a more personal perspective. And that's what a lot of the Psalms are, is giving you that personal perspective of events that happen. And it's some that we can definitely relate to. And so in terms of themes of Psalms, we can think worship and praise. And of course we understand the two are not synonymous, they're related. But worship is the idea of ascribing worth to God and honoring Him. And praise is related, that and then prayer, of course, and then as well hope in God, that in whatever trouble that they're in, that they can rely upon the Lord. And so Christ is revealed many different ways in the Psalms. We see He's revealed as the Lord, our Shepherd. We see Him revealed as the Sufferer, because there's a lot in the Psalms that talks about suffering, and a lot that David's talking, and then you just kind of say, wait a minute, is he like, he's talking, but it's not sounding like him anymore. And as well as the reigning king, that we see him in those perspectives. And that's kind of the amazing thing with the Psalms, is it shows kind of the full scope of who Christ is. But of course, we have the benefit of hindsight of seeing that, just how much he's spoken of in the Psalms. Then we deal with Proverbs, And a major idea of Proverbs is prudence through precept. Prudence, the idea of wisdom, that it's, and he's giving instructions to wisdom to help a person guide them through life. And the book of Proverbs is a collection of wise sayings, and that's what a proverb is wise sayings that were given by Solomon and others. And they're given to help guide one through life. And so in terms of kind of a division, chapters 1 to 9 are Proverbs of Solomon contrasting wisdom and folly. Chapters 10 to 22 are Proverbs of Solomon concerning practical morality, that he'll talk about moral virtues and their contrary vices. And you'll kind of see that this is a good thing, but this is a kind of the bad opposite, where it will lead to. And then chapters 25 to 29 are further Proverbs of Solomon that were compiled in the days of Hezekiah. And then the last two chapters contain Proverbs given by other individuals. It's interesting, in the last chapter, it specifically says these Proverbs that this king's mother taught him. And so it's interesting to think about that these are things that a mom passed on to her son who became a king to prepare him. And that includes like different things. It's like, well, it's not in a king's to drink wine lest they pervert justice, and different things for being a king, how to be responsible, and then the idea of a virtuous woman, defining that it was kind of the idea of giving it to her son, this is what you need to be looking for as a wife. And so it's there's a lot in there, and it's very, very helpful, and it touches such a large and broad different areas of life, that it talks about things like finances, it talks about things like child raising, it talks about how we are to act, how we are to talk, just things that we're to seek after in life, things we're to make priorities. And so it's the thought that the Proverbs, we see the significance of Proverbs, give an abundance of practical wisdom that one can apply to all areas of life. That it's not the idea that you just, like, it's just philosophy where you just kind of think about stuff. This is like really where the rubber hits the road, how you function in life, and trying to help you get on the right path and stay on it and not get diverted to what is damaging. And something to think about too, when we realize with the Proverbs, it was written by Solomon, who was the wisest man, and he says in it, "My son, give heed to my commandments." And we realize that it's challenging and warning all the more poignant because we recognize that the son to whom the bulk of Proverbs is addressed would be Rehoboam. And that's the sad thing about it, that the wisest man in the world left the Proverbs specifically for his son to prepare him to be a good king, to be successful in life. But what do we find with Rehoboam? That he basically ignored, we can see that obviously he ignored basically everything in Proverbs. He ignored the wisdom of the older men that had been with his father, and he listened to his companions. Doing that led to disaster. There's that one verse where Solomon writes, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." And it became really quite prophetic of his son, that if he had walked with wise men, he would have been wise. He would have made the right decision. But he instead was a companion of fools, and it led him to disaster. And so in terms of its historical and cultural context, the Proverbs were primarily written by Solomon during his reign, which was the 10th century B.C. So there's different things of that era. Understanding kind of the culture of that time. Different things like where it talks about suretyship and what it is to be surety for a friend. You can tell in Proverbs it says, don't do that. It's not something to do, but actually find out what that means. It's the idea of, essentially, we could compare it to agreeing to co-sign a loan with someone when you kind of knew they didn't have the money pay it, that you're going to, because of your promise, that you're going to be having to foot the bill for someone else's irresponsibility. And so it just said, just don't do that. That's kind of the principle of it. But there's a lot of other things like that that we might not be exactly understanding what it's talking about. When we try to figure out the culture of that time, it helps a bit more. So major themes of Proverbs is wisdom and folly, and virtue and vice. That's so often what it does is it shows you, well, this is, if you're wise and you follow this path, you follow what the Lord wants, your life's going to go easy for, or it's not going to go easy for you necessarily, but it's going to go a lot better for you. But there's these other things. If you're pursuing that, it's life's going to be a lot rougher than it has to be. Someone's kind of said, and these may not be the exact quote, but said life is hard, and it's a lot harder if you're foolish. And that's the thing, is that life can be difficult, but we don't need to make it any more difficult than it has to be. And Christ in Proverbs is revealed as the wisdom of God personified. Because that's the thing that, as Jesus said, that when he was on this earth, he said, a greater than Solomon is here. That Solomon was the wisest man, but even him, he wasn't perfect. He fell into sin later in life, whereas we see with Christ himself, that actually in Proverbs, that it almost talks about wisdom as a person. And we think of Christ as being... it actually talks about in 1 Corinthians 1 that Christ is to us as wisdom and sanctification and redemption, I believe. I don't have the exact verse there, but that's the thing, is he is wisdom to us. And then we have Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes means the preacher. But in terms of like a theme of what it would be about, it'd be a sermon on the search for satisfaction. A sermon on the search for satisfaction. And he's basically giving a message and trying to lay things out and then coming to a conclusion. And we see that the book of Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon from the view of attempting to understand and find purpose in life through human reasoning apart from God. That the whole idea is it's looking at everything under the sun. And what is the view of things if you just look under the sun? All is vanity and vexation of spirit. Nothing makes any sense. There's no purpose. It's emptiness without God. And chapter 1 basically introduces the preacher's topic. Chapters 2 to 10 give essentially his sermon. But then chapters 11 and 12 give the preacher's conclusions. And it's a challenge with Ecclesiastes. It's kind of like Job, that you kind of have to read the whole thing before you start drawing out principles to try to live your life by. Because you can see that a lot of, in the body of it, it's what is based on human reasoning, where it says, well, there's nothing better for us to do than just kind of to eat and drink and just kind of live our life, and that's it. Like, it just, it isn't until you get to the end where it says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, that's the whole idea, is that life's not going to make any sense unless we remember God, and He becomes the focus of our lives. And so the book of Ecclesiastes serves to warn all that read it that trying to find meaning and satisfaction in life apart from God is impossible. That you won't find it. It doesn't make any sense. And we think of it with all the things that Solomon says. I went after wisdom and madness and folly. I went and had all these great, this wealth that I had gained, and I was able to do all these things, and then I looked at it, and it was just a waste of effort. It didn't bring the satisfaction that I thought that it would. But it was almost like he's writing like a scientist that's trying all these experiments and trying to find satisfaction. All of them fail. And then he gets to the point at the end, no, you need to remember God. And so it's getting to that idea. It's challenging us to recognize that there is more to life than what is under the sun, and that it's imperative that we remember our Creator. And it's kind of the thing that you think of it, that Solomon took this journey himself to try to find all these things, that in a way it's a blessing, because it's like a lot of times a person thinks, well, I want to find out for myself. Well, you can take him to Ecclesiastes. Well, see, he went down that road and he already knows where it leads to. And so you don't need to try that out for yourself. Learn from Solomon. Don't do that. And so it's helpful in that way. But again, it is tricky, because there's some verses that you kind of... It really challenges you, because you have to compare it with the rest of Scripture. Is this what he's saying is correct? Does it agree with Scripture? Is it just kind of the human reasoning part of how the perspective is of life under the sun? And so, in terms of the historical and cultural context, just the same with Proverbs, it's written by Solomon during his reign in the 10th century B.C., but kind of we think about it, what he discusses really seems to be more autobiographical than theoretical. So we could possibly infer that it was written toward the end of his reign. That we know how he loved many wives, they turned away his heart, he had great riches, but they never gave him the satisfaction that he desired. That perhaps some have said that Ecclesiastes could be kind of a word of repentance in a way for Solomon, at the end of the life he realized that he made a mistake with all these other things. That's some we could infer. We don't know that for certain, but it certainly makes us consider that he's pursuing all these things. Major themes of Ecclesiastes is vanity under the sun, and that's what you see, that statement over and over again. All is vanity. And all is vanity if God's not part of our life, if God's not the focus of our life. And we could say Christ is revealed as the preacher. And we think of that, of how, just as in Proverbs, it talks about wisdom, where it says wisdom calls out to these simple people and these that are being foolish, to tell them to heed what she has to say. That it's kind of the same idea that in here, that Christ is declaring these things to be true, to draw people to the Father, so that they would accept him and follow him. And so then that brings us to the Song of Solomon, and the kind of the main idea of Song of Solomon is the bliss of union. And the Song of Solomon is one that I think, of all the books in the Bible, I know for myself it's one of the ones that kind of gets us scratching our heads the most, kind of thing, is just figuring out exactly why is this in the Bible, and what is it trying to convey, and what does it all mean. And it's not something that I know, even myself, I've never actually really gotten deeply into it to try to do a study of it, because it's not exactly one that you would necessarily do in front of the whole church, kind of thing. But essentially, with the Song of Solomon, it relates the love and joy a married couple find in each other. And speakers within the Song of Solomon include the bride, they include the groom, includes the daughters of Jerusalem, and maybe others as well. And so it's hard to kind of pick in terms of like an outline. It's sort of this person speaks. And I think the important thing to do when you're trying to figure it out is figure out who's actually talking. If we can figure out who's talking, then it starts to make a bit more sense. And it doesn't exactly make that clear all the time. That it's, I don't know if you ever took drama at all, but always in a script they have like a little name, well, this person talks and then this person talks. Well, there isn't any of that. And so sometimes you're not sure. And so its significance, this book gives a sense of the bond of love a husband and wife can enjoy as they are united to one another. And as it gives that perspective, it also gives the perspective as the idea of the bond of love that we can enjoy when we are united with Christ. That there's this talk of this one that smells of myrrh and frankincense, and I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. That there's a lot that we can see that talks about Christ. And I'll give you kind of two ideas of, in terms of interpretation, and kind of looking at it, I can see possibly the merits of both. I'll maybe tell you the one I lean towards, which would be the first one, that the one is the idea, well, it's that this, the groom is Solomon and the bride is his wife, and Solomon is a type of Christ, and so that's what it's supposed to reflect. There's another interpretation that would have that there is the bride, that she doesn't change no matter what, but there's kind of a thought that this groom is this shepherd boy, that because she talks about it, he feeds among the lilies with his flock, and so they say, well, that Solomon is in the picture, but he's actually represents the world, and he's trying to draw her away, but she keeps saying that she's in love with her shepherd boy. And so, I don't know. It's one of those things, again, I haven't really studied it out, and it kind of gives someone food for thought, I guess. But it is interesting because he's talking about Solomon, but then, like, it is talking about this person that's a shepherd, and we know that Solomon never was a shepherd. He lived in the palace. That was never part of his life. And so it makes you kind of wonder. And so it's something to look at and kind of decide for yourself. And I don't think it's necessarily sort of Song of Solomon isn't one where we usually go to base all of our major doctrines off of, kind of thing. So we're usually okay either way, but there's a lot to it that makes you think, and for myself even, makes you kind of scratch your head all that it's for. But we know that the Lord has it there for a reason, and there's much that we can learn, and perhaps it's one of those things, again, that we'll understand it better by and by, that when it's all fulfilled, that we'll say, oh, this just makes so much sense now, but we didn't know what it meant before. So it's written during Solomon's reign, 10th century B.C. And major themes of Song of Solomon is love and devotion, as well themes of separation and restoration, because there's a lot that talks about that they're parted for a time and then they're brought back together. And then as well, communion. And that's the idea, that as a husband and wife, that there's a communion together. A common union and a bliss that can be enjoyed through that. And we would say in the Song of Solomon that Christ is revealed as the bridegroom. And that's certainly what we understand Christ to be to us as a church. That he loves us and had given his life for us, that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word, that there is that love that he has for us, and a love that he wants us to enjoy. And it is the idea of just that marriage is to be a picture of the union that we can have between us and God. And it's kind of thinking that in that way, it helps us understand what God wants for us, and also challenges us to realize, well, I want my marriage to be a reflection of that as much as possible. And so that's certainly a great challenge to us. We know that we're definitely imperfect in trying to do that, but it does at least inspire us to try to make it ourselves more like that as well. So any thoughts or questions on what we've gone through, or any blanks you've missed?
Just with that the one interpretation of Song of Solomon, is it like with the shepherd and that, is that like Solomon's the groom and there's his wife but she's in love with it?
Well, no, it's more like she's in love with the shepherd, that's the groom, but then Solomon's coming and trying to woo her away, but she's resisting him.
Solomon's not the husband of her.
No.
It's
sort of like he's like, and it's kind of like in some ways you kind of think of it, well, the way that he was, he loved many wives. And it would almost seem, well, I just want another one kind of thing, but she's devoted to this person that isn't rich and everything, and so that's kind of interesting. But you kind of wonder, well, if it's the Song of Solomon, why would Solomon write a song where he's the bad guy? That doesn't seem to make sense either. And so I don't know. I've looked at it one way, and it's kind of, well, it kind of makes sense, but then there's other questions you have. But then you look at the other way, well, that kind of makes sense, but then you have other questions that come up with that. So it's, I don't know, it's certainly not something that I haven't decided, so if we differ on it, that's quite all right. So, anything else? No? All right, let's pray and we'll be done for this evening. Dear Father, we just thank you for this time, and we just pray you continue to help us as we seek to understand your word. We know you need, or we need your guidance and illumination for all of it, Lord. And we just pray you would guide us into your truth. May your word be a light to our feet, a lamp to our feet and light to our path, Lord. And just pray your blessing upon us as we part. Give us safe as we head home. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.